Who am I that you are mindful of me? Writes the psalmist David in Psalm 8. Who are we as humankind that you are mindful of us? Who are we that you would care about us? There's a lot of talk about mindfulness, about caring for ourselves, about being more aware and being more present in the moment. All of these kinds of things are so crucial to our care for ourselves, to our physical health, to our mental health. And we are mindful of a lot of things in our lives. We are mindful of the things that we do, mostly, and the things that we have to do. We're mindful of our responsibilities and our daily tasks to put food on the table and to keep up our homes and to take care of laundry and dishes and, you know, all the things. We're always mindful of that, right? That stuff's always at the forefront of our minds, all the things that have to get done. And we're mindful of all the things happening in the world around us, the chaos and the suffering and the frustration and the anger. We're mindful of our schedules, where we're supposed to be. We're often mindful of our doing, but we're not often mindful of our being, of who we are. Notice the way David phrases that cry. Who am I? Who are we that you are mindful of us, O Lord? Not what have we done that you are mindful of us. What have we done, O God, to deserve your attention? What have we done to earn your favor? It's never about what we've done or what we do. It's about who we are as those who bear the image of Christ. And because we bear the image of Christ, that is why we come this morning as we talk about these sacred rhythms, as we talk about the rhythms and the way to live our lives and arrange our lives for spiritual transformation. One of those things we have to talk about is caring for ourselves and our mindfulness of who we are in Christ. And I'll be honest, if you do a search in Christian circles on the phrase self-care or mindfulness or anything like that, you'll find a pretty mixed bag. There are some that yes, it's the greatest thing in the world. There are others that say it's just a secular, you know, psychological fad, and that it's not needed for Christians. And one of the reasons that some Christian leaders say that this whole self-care thing is out of whack is because they see it as selfishness. They see it as being narcissistic and only caring about ourselves. Or they'll say things like, we just need Jesus. We just need to pray more. And so when it comes to things like therapy or counseling or medications or those kinds of things that people really genuinely need, there's this pushing away of that as if somehow we're depending on the things of this world. And we really just need to come back to Jesus. And others argue that, you know what, it doesn't really matter anyway because these bodies are only temporary. We'll be in heaven and we'll get new bodies. And so why do we have to stress? Just live hard. Just work hard. Just keep pushing. You have plenty of time to rest when you're dead, right? That's what some will argue. We talk about our treasures in heaven, and so we don't really want to worry about earthly sufferings because we figure it's all just passing. This too shall pass. But all of this, all of these arguments really focus on the fact that our bodies and our minds are sinful, are broken, are passing away and temporary, and that the only thing that's really going to solve it anyway is eternity in heaven. And there's some truth to that. But the danger is this: when we focus so much on that sinfulness and that brokenness, and we focus so much on our just desire to push through this life as hard as we can and get to the other side, we lose so much of what God has promised us. When Jesus said, I come to give you life and life more abundantly, he didn't mean just after you die. He meant an abundant life here on this earth. God didn't create earth as a waiting place. He created earth as a gift, as a place where God could dwell with his people and where his people could enjoy all that He has given us. I remember when I was in high school and I took an evangelism course at a church that I was attending, and they would always start out, you know, when you're witnessing, the first thing you have to ask is, if you die tonight, do you know you're going to heaven? It was all about death. And then the next thing was all about sin. We'd start with Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life. It was all about death and sin and how horrible and wretched we are. And how our only hope is just to squeak by and pray that prayer so that we can be in heaven one day and leave all this earthly mess behind. But friends, that's not the beginning of the story. The beginning of the story goes something like this. God spoke into the void and the darkness, and there was light. And on the sixth day, God didn't just speak into existence, but God actually knelt down into the earth that he had created. With his own hands, scooped up the clay and the mud and the dirt and the dust. And like an artist, lovingly fashioned humanity, you and I. That our bodies mattered to God, our flesh mattered to God, that he wouldn't just speak it into existence, but that he would form us in his image. And then that he would breathe his Holy Spirit, his breath of life, into these broken vessels, these frail and fragile bodies, that we might have the life, the soul that God has desired for us. And then he gave us responsibility. He put us in charge of all of the living creatures, all the things that have breath, all of the plants and the animals, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and said, care for all of these. He gave Adam the responsibility for naming every creature. He wanted us to use our minds to continue to flourish and to thrive and to expand on creation, to be co-creators with God as we developed this gift of earth that he has given us. Body, mind, and soul. God cares for us. Just as God clothes the flowers of the field and feeds the birds, so God cares for us. Who are we that God is mindful of us? Who are we that we should care for ourselves? We are children made in the image of a living God. And so, I want to look at that today from an often overlooked piece of an otherwise familiar couple of passages, and that is in the story of Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings. We know parts of this story. We know that Elijah was on the mountaintop with the prophets of Baal. We know that he was taunted about the emptiness of his God, and we know how he had all of the prophets of Baal call upon their gods to bring down fire from heaven. And they had a huge celebration, and they made their sacrifices, and nothing happened. And then we know how Elijah took his turn, and he soaked the altar with water. And he prayed to the living God in whose image he was created, and literally called fire down from heaven to burn up the sacrifice on the altar. This was a highlight of any prophet's life, to remind the false prophets of the emptiness of Baal, of all of their other gods, and the power of the one true God. This is a great moment. And then we skip on to the next chapter, and we see that beautiful scene where Elijah is on the mountain with God. Mount Hermon, actually, which is also known as Mount Sinai, might ring a bell. A mountain where Moses received the law of the Lord and saw God in the burning bush. Elijah is now on this mountain, and he's listening for God, and the earthquake comes, and the winds come, and the storms, and the thunder, and all of that, but he didn't hear God in any of that, and then there was silence. Much like we talked about last week, and you can go back and listen to last week's sermon if you want to dig in more to silence and the way we hear God in that silence, the way we experience God's presence, and that's what we know Elijah for. We've got these two big stories from Elijah that we know how Elijah heard God in the still small voice in the silence, and we know how Elijah called down fire from heaven, but what we often miss is what happens in between those two stories, and there's a 40-day period that we're going to look at right now in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Ahab, who was the king at the time, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed Baal's prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. And with this message, "May the gods do whatever they want to me if by this time tomorrow I haven't made your life like one of them." In other words, they were coming after him for his life. Elijah was on the run. He had just had this great moment over the prophets of Baal, and now he is being hunted down by Jezebel and Ahab. He's on the run in the desert, and he arrives in Beersheba. He was terrified, verse 3 says. He got up and ran for his life. He arrived at Beersheba in Judah, and he left his assistant there, and then he went further out a day's journey into the desert, and he finally sat down under a solitary broom bush. He longed for his own death. "It's more than enough, Lord. Take my life, because I'm no better than my ancestors." And he lay down and slept under the solitary broom bush. Elijah is broken at this point. Worn down. The greatest moment in his life, in his work as a minister of God, as a prophet of God, and yet now, here he is, so weak, so worn out, so afraid for his life, wondering, what's the point? What good was all of that if they're just going to turn around and kill me and shut up God's voice? And so he lays down under that broom tree, and we can imagine him much like Jonah when he sits under the bush looking over Nineveh, waiting on God's judgment, and it never comes because God had mercy on Nineveh. And remember, Jonah sat there and he cried out to the Lord, "I might as well be dead. What's the point, Lord, if my prophecies aren't going to bring your judgment? Just kill me." And he complained about losing the shade of the tree. And he just, "Lord, I might as well be dead." Or maybe like Job. These are biblical examples of the George Bailey narrative that we see at Christmas. "I wish I'd never been born." This is where Elijah is at this moment in his life as he lays down under that tree. "I wish I'd never been born." You can imagine as he lays down, he's truly hoping that he never wakes up. But we go on in the rest of verse 5 and we see this. "Then suddenly a messenger tapped him and said to him, 'Get up. Eat something.' Elijah opened his eyes and he saw flatbread baked on glowing coals and a jar of water right by his head. And he ate and drank and went back to sleep. And then the Lord's messenger returned a second time later and tapped him and said, 'Get up,' and the messenger said, 'and eat something because you have a difficult road ahead of you.' And Elijah got up and ate and drank, and he went refreshed by that food for 40 days and 40 nights until he had arrived at Horeb, God's mountain, and then he went into the cave. The Lord's word came to him and said, 'Why are you here, Elijah?' And Elijah replied, 'I've been very passionate for the Lord of heavenly forces because the Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They have torn down your altars and murdered your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they want to take my life too.'" And then we go on to the rest of the story when God tells him to go out on the mountain, and the strong wind comes, breaks apart the stones, and the earthquake, and all of that. And finally, in verse 13, when Elijah heard the silence, he wrapped his face in a coat And he went out and stood at the cave's entrance. A voice came to him and said, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And we know that Elijah was there because he felt completely and utterly hopeless. Probably in modern terms, he would be diagnosed at the very least with clinical depression. He might be put on suicide watch as he's saying, "Lord, just let me die here under this tree." What's really interesting, though, is this interlude where twice an angel of the Lord comes and brings Elijah fresh baked bread and fresh clear water and allows him to go back to sleep. After all Elijah is going through and running for his life, we might wonder, why doesn't God just meet him right there? Why does God make him journey 40 days to the mountain to come into God's presence? Why not just fix the problem right there? Why not just take a final stand against Jezebel and Ahab and put this whole thing to rest? But God does meet Elijah there under that broom tree in the desert in the form of an angel. And his fix, his miracle cure, in all honesty, sounds like the miracle cure that all of our grandmothers had for us when we were kids and we had a little cold. Eat something. Am I the only one whose grandmother does that? I mean, that's the cure all to anything, right? Just eat more. Feel like you're going to be sick and you can't hold anything down, but it doesn't matter. Eat more. That's what God offers to Elijah. Not some brilliant spiritual advice, not some deep encounter with him like he had later on, 40 days later in the mountain, but just an angel to say, "Hey, you need your strength. Eat something, drink something, rest. A hot meal and a nap." Doesn't sound half bad, does it? It also doesn't sound like the kind of thing that we would expect from a God who is so much bigger than that. And yet, that's the point of the interlude. That's the point of this time with Elijah and God in the desert, and God's angel in the desert, is to remind us that God cares about our ordinary lives. We have an embodied faith, flesh and blood spirituality. We believe in a Savior who took on flesh and dwelt among us and took on all the limitations and the weaknesses that comes with being mortal, that comes with being human. And God cared about Elijah's health. God cared about Elijah's body. God cared about his physical strength. He wasn't willing to let him lay there and die in the desert. But instead, he fed him, gave him drink, offered him safe shelter to rest through the presence of the angel. And what I find very interesting is in verse 7, the reason for this. Because in verse 7, we read that the angel wakes him a second time and gives him food and strength and says that you need strength for your journey. Now remember, his journey was to the mountain of the Lord. Why do we need strength for that? I mean, going to the Lord, that's a good thing, right? That's an exciting thing. That's the thing we should be skipping and joyously coming into God's presence. But no, the angel knew Elijah needed strength because Elijah was so broken at this point as he's running for his life that he doesn't even have the strength to pray. We've all been there. We've all been there. We've all woken up on a Sunday morning, and as the story goes, the husband rolls over and turns to his wife and says, I don't want to go to church this morning. I'm too tired. I'm too worn out. It's been a hard week at work. I don't care. I just don't want to get up at all today." And the wife keeps saying, "You have to. You have to. Get up. Go. You have to go to church." "Why? Why do I have to go? Why can't I just skip a week?" To which she responds, "Because you're the preacher." We've all had those moments, right? Where even coming to the Lord's house feels like a chore. Where maybe, and this sounds crazy, but I know it's true from experience from back in March and April, there may be Sunday mornings when you're watching online right now or sometime during the week and you're at home and you're thinking, I can turn this on anytime during the week. I can just turn it on in the car. Why bring my family together around the TV? Why get up and fix breakfast? We can just relax and listen to church later on our way to doing something else. We can be more productive while we're listening to church, right? Instead of actually sitting down and watching and being present in worship together on our screens from wherever we're at. Maybe it's hard to cut out that time when we're not all physically present. Maybe there are those times when we know we need to pray, but we're just too weak. We can't even turn our heads towards heaven. Much like we read last week in Romans, when the Holy Spirit prays for us with sighs and groans too deep for words. We want God to do a miracle because we're too weak and we don't know what to ask. We don't even have the strength to pray. We don't have the strength to come into God's presence. Maybe we're even at that point where we wish we never had to get up again like Elijah felt, that we'd never been born. And if there's anybody out here who needs to hear this now, you're not alone if you feel that way. The mental health crisis in our nation right now and throughout the world in light of this pandemic is worse than we may have seen in our lifetimes, and it's real. Depression is real. Suicidal thoughts are real. Mental health problems are real and legitimate, and they are things that we are blessed to live in a day and age where there is treatment and there is care and there is help. If you need to hear this today, do not be ashamed. Do not hide in the shadows, but seek help. To care for ourselves is not selfish. To care for ourselves is to care for one whom God loves. And we know this in our hearts, right? Because we know where to care for everybody else, because everybody else is made in the image of God. And we're supposed to care for others. But God also created us. And maybe the best thing God has for us right now is just like he had for Elijah. Rest and eat. Maybe the best thing God has for us is just like the father had when the prodigal son returned home. And he didn't get a lecture and he didn't get everything fixed immediately in his life. He still had a lot going on inside that he had to sort out in his faith. In his spiritual life, but you know what? The first things first, hey, here's a clean robe and a feast. It's really hard to take care of our spiritual needs when we're hungry or thirsty or can't even stay awake. And so I'm going to close us out with a couple of reasons why self-care is important. Why it's biblical, why it's important for us as Christians to take seriously, to care for our bodies, our minds, and our souls, and then a few pieces of practical advice. Reason number one for why we as Christians should take care of ourselves, and that is simply the example that we see in Elijah's story today, because God cares for us. And to care for ourselves is to care for one who is beloved by God. To refuse to take care of ourselves, to drive ourselves, our bodies, our minds into the ground, is to say, you know what? I somehow am not worthy of that care. I'm not beloved by God. I'm not maybe made in God's image. Do we value ourselves as much as God values us? Are we willing to arrange our lives such that we have the strength we need to do what God has called us to do? Second reason comes from the simple scripture that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. You know, we all care about the church building. We all want it to be maintained. We all want it to be kept up, and yet the building sits empty most of the week. But God dwells in our bodies, in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds 24/7. Do we put as much effort into upkeep, into maintaining, into caring for, into strengthening and fortifying this temple of the Holy Spirit that goes with us and that carries God with us into the world as we do in a building that God only visits once a week when he comes in with us? You know, God's not sitting here all week just waiting for us to come back. The only reason God's presence is here is because we are here, because the Spirit came with us. Otherwise, it's just an empty shell, but we are not empty shells. We're temples of the Holy Spirit, and we should honor our bodies and our minds as such. Third reason, to care for ourselves. First, because God cares for us and we're beloved by God. Second, because we are temples of the Holy Spirit and carry God's presence with us. Third reason, because of the second greatest commandment, to love others as you love yourself. That's really hard to do if you can't stand yourself. It's really hard to do when we've got a really poor self-image, when we think of ourselves as miserable and we don't see how beloved we are by God and by others and how valuable we are to God. It's hard then to see the value in someone else. It's hard to love someone else in that way. And along with that, the next reason is so that we can have strength then to carry out that love by serving others. It's kind of like the oxygen mask on a plane. You know the rule. I mean, even if you've never been on a plane, you've still probably heard in a commercial or wherever, on a movie, you hear the stewardess or steward say that if there's a cabin pressure failure, that the oxygen masks will drop from the ceiling, and you're supposed to do what first? Put it on yourself. Not because it's selfish, not because we don't care if anybody else dies, but because if we can't breathe, we can't help anybody else get what they need. And so the more quickly we care for ourselves, the more quickly we get that oxygen on, the more quickly we're able to breathe in that crisis environment, the more we are ready to help and care for others and meet the needs of others. And isn't that our primary concern as Christians, to serve one another? But we can't give somebody else oxygen if we don't have it. We can't care for somebody else if we are broken. Hurt people hurt people. If we are broken, if we are hurt, if we are not experiencing healing in our lives, we will only share that hurt with others and break them down. We cannot build them up. We cannot bring healing and life to others unless we are experiencing healing and new life in our own bodies and minds and souls. You wouldn't want to go to a doctor while they have the flu. Would not be a pleasant visit. You wouldn't want to go to a personal trainer who's never exercised a day in their lives. And so why should we expect that we as Christians could help someone else find the way to a reconciled relationship with God if we ourselves are not made whole in God? It's not just about us. It's not selfish. It's not narcissistic. It's about being our best selves so that we can be fully present for others. And finally, the last reason why self-care is so important, body, mind, and soul, is because Jesus modeled it for us. How many times in the Gospels did Jesus retreat from everyone else, even in times when it seemed inconvenient, when there were crowds pressing in on him, and everybody needed everything, and he would retreat and go alone by himself to pray? Mark 1, 9 through 13, Mark 1, 35, Mark 6, 30 through 32, Mark 6, 45, Mark 14, 32 through 42. These are just a few, many, many times that Jesus gets off by himself to recover, to refresh, to eat, to drink, to rest, to pray. He took time to sleep when it wasn't convenient, like when the disciples are bailing water off of the ship in a storm, afraid they're going to drown. And where is Jesus? Asleep in the hull of the boat. So the shirt says, be like Jesus, take a nap. Storm's raging around you, but you know what? Jesus has this. Even when it's inconvenient, Jesus knew what was important. He encouraged Mary and Martha. When Martha's running around trying to do a million things, for good reason, Jesus is there. We've got to take care of the meal. We've got to make sure everything's clean. We've got to take care of all our guests. There's a lot of important stuff to do. And she cries out, Jesus, get my sister to help me because she's just being lazy, sitting around not doing anything. And Jesus says, what? Mary has chosen the better part because she knows what it means to sit and to listen to my words, to be in this place of God's presence. Slow down. The other stuff will take care of itself. Yes, it's not an excuse to stop working. And there are times when we need to be serving and we need to be working. Absolutely. But there are also times when we need to stop long enough to simply sit at Jesus' feet, to relax with him. And then, as just one more example of many, after Jesus has raised from the dead, he's out on the seashore, and the disciples are coming, and they see him off in the distance. They're out on their boats, and they come bringing their boats into the shore, running up to the resurrected Christ. They're trying to still process this whole thing. How can he be alive? This doesn't make any sense. I mean, imagine. Yeah, from looking back, we know Jesus raised from the dead. We kind of take it for granted. But imagine being one of the disciples. A few days, maybe a few weeks after you saw a man crucified and buried. After you went to his funeral. And now you're out on a boat and you see a man over on the beach. And you're thinking, that's him. That's the one we buried. I don't care who you are as a human, that's hard to process. It doesn't make sense. And as they're still processing all this, as they're still trying to figure out this whole life and death and eternity and resurrection thing, guess what Jesus is doing? Cooking fish on a fire. Hey guys, come eat. Come have some breakfast. We talk about the Last Supper, but we don't talk about the first breakfast when the risen Christ is cooking fish for his disciples. Much like the angel tells Elijah, hey, come on, have a meal. Sit down and eat. Much like the father tells the prodigal son, come, sit down at the feast. Paul tells us in Romans, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, this is our appropriate priestly service. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can know God's will. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us to capture every thought and make it obedient to Christ, not only our bodies, but our minds. And in Philippians 4:8, from now on, if anything is excellent, anything is admirable, focus your thoughts on these things, what is true, what is holy, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, and what is worthy of praise, that these are the things that we should recenter our minds on constantly, because there are a million other things pulling our minds in a million other directions that do not honor God and that do not honor those of us made in the image of God, but that we focus our minds, capturing every thought to obedience and focusing on what is true and holy and pure and lovely. And one final piece of advice in all of this, and that is, you don't have to do it alone. More and more and more we struggle with isolation and loneliness in our culture. Because even in the church, and maybe dare I say especially in the church, people feel like they have to have it all together. Like they have to put on a face. They have to have a smile because we're in the house of the Lord. But you know what? A lot of people don't have it all together. You might not have it all together. I don't know if I always have it all together. I don't know that any of us do, if we're really, really honest. But we don't have to do it alone. It's not weak to seek help, whether that's professional help from a therapist, from a counselor, from a spiritual director, from a pastor, from a medical professional, from a friend who you need to just sit down with at coffee with and say, hey, I got to hash this out. From somebody who's going to hold you accountable and wake you up to go exercise with them. Whatever it is, seek help. Look at Exodus 18. Moses was doing everything for the people. He was serving, leading God's people, judging over all of their problems. And his father-in-law comes and says, Moses, why do you sit alone and all the people are crowding around you? And Moses said, because the people come to inquire of God. When one has a dispute, they come and I decide between one person and another and I make known the instructions of God. Now, this is an important task. If there was ever something worth doing, it is this, to make known the laws of God to the people. But Jethro says to him, what you are doing is not good, for you will surely wear yourself out. This is in Exodus 18, verse 17. You will surely wear yourself out, both you and these people with you, for the task is too heavy for you, and you cannot do it alone. Friends, the task that God has called us to be a light unto the world and to proclaim his love to all people, to embody his love in our flesh and in the way we live as Jesus taught us, is too heavy a burden for any of us to bear alone. Pushing ourselves beyond our God-given limits is not a sign of selfishness or narcissism. It's about pride. I'm sorry, it's not about self-denial. We try to think of ourselves as, I'm going to push because I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to embrace my suffering. It's not that. It's not this positive self-denial. It is selfishness. It is narcissistic because it's rooted in pride. It's rooted in this idea that I can do it, that I can pull myself up, that I can just work harder, that I can be stronger, that I can fix everything. Friends, that is pride at its worst. God's grace is sufficient for us, yes, indeed. But what if maybe God's grace is that coffee with a friend? What if God's grace is that thing of beauty that we delight in as we take a walk and enjoy the fresh air? What if God's grace is the person that he put in our lives to help us? Or what if God's grace is maybe just stopping long enough for a good meal or a nap? These are all acts of God's grace to sustain us. And so if you're tired and weary, if you feel like Elijah in the desert, you can't take another step, start with whatever little thing will bring you a glimpse of joy, because joy comes from the Lord. And those little moments, no matter how small, may be gifts from God, just like the bread and the water that the angel provided. Those little moments may be the ways that God is reminding you how much he cares for you. And they may just be the first steps to bring healing and wholeness so that you might offer the same grace to others in the name of Jesus. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you care for us even when we so often don't care for ourselves. We seek to be focused on others. We seek to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to sacrifice and to serve. But at the same time, Lord, you remind us that we have limits, that we weren't made to work 24/7. But that you gave us the gift of Sabbath so that we were not defined by our work 7 days a week, but on 6 days we would work and on the seventh we would rest. You built in rhythms of grace into our daily lives and routines. so that we might breathe more freely, so that we might have the strength we need to love and serve as you taught us. And so, Lord, for any who need strength now, wake us from our slumber. Help us to receive the gift of the bread and water that you feed us in the desert. Help us to rest knowing you are here with us. And then help us to get up and continue on our journey, refreshed and strengthened by your presence and your love. We ask this all in the name of Christ Jesus, and by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit.